Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you once again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. The book of John, chapter 10. I've been enjoying working through the study of John. We find a unique gospel before us. I've shared some of these messages with you in recent times. If you recall, John speaks much of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, as each of the four Gospels has a different thrust to them. And we find the uniqueness of John. I'm working through the third movement of John, which would be chapters 5 through 11. We find in this particular section, we find the oppositions to the Son of God. Time and again, we see those as identified often as the Jews. That term is used time and again in this section. We see that they oppose our Savior, beginning in chapter 5, where he healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. And from that point on, we see repeatedly how they would desire to take him, to kill him. They did not like that he had healed on the Sabbath, and they also took offense that he made himself to be God. And so through each of the narratives of these chapters, through the storylines, we see the opportunity would be presented to the Lord to respond and to teach truths concerning himself. And we see several of those themes repeated through each of these chapters, where he would speak about being the one that was sent from the Father, and how he must go away, and how that the emphasis of believing in him as the Son of God. Also his works, we see, are emphasized time and again. The emphasis of being a witness to the truth. And so we see these various truths concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord would reiterate them time and again. And within this section also, we find most of the I Ams, of the seven I Ams that are found in the book of John. As he associated himself with the Lord that spoke there to Moses in Exodus 3, we find here the I Am himself. Also, some of the seven miracles that we find in John would be found in this section. And so I'd like to pick up in verse 22. As I've been working through chapter 10, we could break it into at least three sections, and I want to look at the latter section this morning, as the chapter deals with two of the I Ams. The Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged himself as, "I am the door." We also see that he said, "I am the good shepherd." As he revealed himself in these aspects in this chapter, showing the fact that the shepherd would be willing to lay down his life for the sheep. No man would take his life, but he would lay down his life. And so as he was moving ever so close to the cross, we see his hour had not yet come. But as John reveals eventually, he would say, "My hour has come." So as he reveals himself as the door and as the good shepherd, we notice there verse 22. Now the previous verses, I'll note 19 to 21, we find once again, in keeping with this section that we're in, oppositions to the Son of God, we see that there was a division among the Jews. There was a division among the people because of him. And here we see one of the many accusations. We see them speaking, as in other times, calling him a devil and saying here, at the end of verse 21, "Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" Well, if you recall, previous to this chapter, chapters 8 and 9, he revealed himself as, "I am the light of the world." And one of the issues there was he opened the eyes of a blind man. And yet we see the opposition, the resistance still by the Jews. So in verse 22, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication." Now, notice here, it's another temple sermon, you might say. Time and again, we find these messages when it would be a feast day, or when the Lord would be there at the temple, the synagogue and such. We see these temple sermons. And so it goes on to say, "And it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. You know, if you've been reading through this section, it's like, are you kidding? Tell us plainly. Time and again has he clearly stated that he was the Messiah, that he is the anointed, that is, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, he's God manifest in the flesh. And so time and again, of course, we see that they would try to trap him in his words, and they would challenge him, and yet he would use those opportunities to show himself once again, reveal the truth of who he is. And so all the way back to chapter 5, we see these oppositions. So as we press on, notice now in verse 25, Jesus answered them, and that's a good way to kind of, in this section of John, is to see the back and forth, the dialogue. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So we notice there in verse 25, we see that he speaks about the works that I do in my Father's name, bear witness of me. Throughout this section, he has been revealing himself by various works, by miracles, as it were, as time and again. He healed the lame man. He healed the blind man. And yet, on the Sabbath day, instead of seeing it for who it is and for who he is and for what he has done, seeing him as the Lord of the Sabbath, but no, instead they take offense to him healing someone on the Sabbath day. You know, if you go back and compare this section to chapter 5, we remember how he spoke there much about bearing witness. As you also compare the writings of John, not only here, but in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in particular, we see the term record or bearing witness or testimony. And so, yes, he speaks much about bearing witness. Back in chapter 5, after he healed that lame man, remember what he spoke about, how it wasn't just his own testimony. He acknowledged his own testimony in portions of John, but he also said it was the testimony of his Father that spoke of him. He said it was the testimony of John the Baptist that spoke of him. He pointed to his very works, as he's alluding to now, as a testimony of himself. And he alluded in chapter 5 also back to Moses and back to the Word of God, the Old Testament, and said it bore witness of me. Sounds like what we would read later in the post-resurrection ministry there on the road to Emmaus. He spoke of things from the Scriptures, things concerning himself. And so we're reminded here as he replies, yes, my works have borne witness of me. But here's a problem in verse 26. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As in the earlier portions of this chapter, he would speak clearly about his sheep and his love for the sheep and taking care of the sheep and ones that were as a hireling or those that was a thief and a robber. Well, they do not love the sheep. He spoke of those that, such as false teachers and such, that do not love the sheep. And here he also reminds them that those that do know him are those that hear his voice. Compare that back in chapter 10, beginning at verse 3. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep heareth his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So we think about the reality of knowing Christ as Savior. We, as it were, hear his voice. We, not that we need an audible voice, but we know him. We have a relationship with him. And as it goes on in the text later, and we follow him. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the Good Shepherd? Have you entered in by the door? Do you follow him? because you hear his voice, as it were. You know him, and you're known of him. But these, he's speaking to, you are not my sheep. You do not hear my voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Follow me. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. And yet we see the evidence of being a child of God, being a sheep in his pasture, knowing our shepherd. We hear his voice. He says that I know them and they follow me. True professors here are known of and followed. Let's turn to 1 John for a moment. Compare another writing of John by the Spirit of God, chapter 3 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. This book is full of evidences of a true child of God. And challenges, as it were, you could say, tests that are displayed before us. In chapter 3, in verse 18, here's just a sampling of such. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. So his sheep hear his voice. His sheep follow him. Back to our text of John's Gospel, chapter 10. And so in this dialogue, as the Lord replies, this first reply from verse 25 to 30, we move down and notice as well, verse 27, as we've read, speaking of following me, he says, verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We see in these verses clarity concerning what we may call theologically eternal security. The eternal security of the true believer, of those that follow him, those that are his sheep. We follow him, we know him, we are known of him, we hear his voice. And yet he gives these words of security, these words of promise. Verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. You know, I'd like to spend a few moments thinking about some portions in the scripture I'm sure so familiar to most of us, and that is allowing a study for a moment on eternal security. And then when you think of this subject, here is one of the places to begin, is the very terms that are before us. I give unto them eternal life. Time and again in the book of John, we see this. We go back in that great dialogue with Nicodemus in chapter 3, and he speaks in that portion about having everlasting life. Eternal life. John makes an emphasis upon belief and upon eternal, everlasting life. Also, when we think of this topic of the security of the believer, we see the role of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn for a moment over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, please. We notice in verse 13. Now, as we look to address this concerning the role of the Holy Spirit, Let's perhaps first back up in the text and notice another aspect, and that is looking at the things that the Lord has done toward us. That is, positional truths that we have in Christ. Now, that is a key phrase here when studying Ephesians, particularly this first half of chapter 1. Time and again, we see this phrase, in Christ, or in Him, or in whom, referring to this one, our Savior. What do we have? What do we know in Christ? We'll read a few verses. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Well, the sentence continues down and flows on the next couple of verses, several verses. And so we see a sampling here of what we have and know in Christ. When we are in Christ, there are these positional truths, these things that have been afforded to the child of God that cannot change. Moreover, in chapter 2, such as in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Beloved, if you're saved, then you are in Christ. And one of those truths is your position before a holy, righteous God is that you are seated in the heavenlies. Physically, we're still here. We're waiting for the Lord to take us to be with himself and for us to have new glorified bodies. But positionally speaking, we are as secure as if we are there in his very presence. We are positionally seated in the heavenlies. So we find wonderful truths. We think of the security of the believer. We read of a portion such as this about what it means to be in Christ and the things that he has done toward us that have believed. And so let's tie it in with that next point I wanted to talk about is the role of the Holy Spirit. We pick up then in verse 11, another aspect of a positional truth in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So we see that connection there, faith in him, trusting in him, and what a wonderful result, our position in him, such as our inheritance. But then verse 13, we think about the Spirit of God, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment, the pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so we see overflowing from that understanding of our position in Christ and the things given to those that are in him is that one of those aspects is we have been sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. And so therefore, as we could compare another portion that speaks about his Spirit in dealing in our roles of our salvations, Romans 8, if you want to turn there for a moment. Romans 8, along that line of the Holy Spirit, we see this. If you're taking note in Romans 8 and verse 9, for ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so, as parallel with our text in Ephesians, the true child of God has the Spirit of God indwelling in them. We've been spiritually baptized, as Corinthians 12 says. Speaks of. We've been spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. And we are sealed unto the day of redemption. you have not the Spirit of God, the Scripture says you're not His. And so we find the Spirit of God showing that security that we have in Christ. But across the page, while we're here in Romans 8, notice there, beginning at verse 31, we are also reminded that no one or nothing can separate us from God's love. What a place of security we have in Christ. Verse 31 reminds us, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The security of the believer. Moreover, let's go to another writing of Paul. Let's go to Philippians 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1. We see a word of promise. Philippians speaks of the exhortation of the believers to be of one accord and one mind, seeing Christ as that perfect example in chapter 2. But in 1 in verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that which he hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We come to know Christ as our Savior. He has brought us into his family. He's begun a good work in us, and he will complete it. He will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that this can be a rather debated topic when you speak of the security of the believer. And so one way of considering this is to emphasize how important the context of Scripture is. I remember one brother made a point to say, he put a number to it, like 300 or 400 passages you can turn to that remind us of the security of the believer. Granted, there are a handful of passages that people struggle with. So a couple of points to that is, one, what is the context of a passage that might be challenging? Let's look at one. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. But the other main point I got from that observation by that brother was, if you have such huge volume of Scripture showing the security of the believer, why would you take a portion that maybe you're struggling with and you need understanding on and disallow the other 400 passages? It's the sheer volume of the subject of eternal security is huge. And so as we see how important that is in God's Word. Well, I wanted you to think about context. Well, when you look at Hebrews chapter 6, well, the book of Hebrews, we see, I believe it's 5 warning passages. And in these warning passages, we see the context of how these ones that were Hebrew, and yet by birth, and yet the writer is speaking to them, they have professed to be believers, and yet there's a concern that some would turn back, are they truly saved, or are they going to turn back to the law? Are they going to turn back to the Judaism and such? And as you see these challenging words at the beginning of chapter 6, one of the warning passages that's before us, we would see that it speaks with the pronouns of they. Notice, we'll pick up there at verse 3. "And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." And so we see time and again it's talking about they. And the writer would talk about these that are in jeopardy, in the sense that they had made an outward profession perhaps, but yet where is their confidence? Where is their faith? And then when you come to such as verse 9, notice the transition, the change of pronoun. Now he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, in things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability," that is, that unchangeableness, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which endureth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So as we see from what is said in that warning passage, as contrast to what's said in the latter part of this chapter, we see much about assurance, of an anchor, of surety, of hope, of steadfastness, of these two immutable things. We think of a promise and an oath, and it's all based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is made high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So how important it is to take the flow and to see the context of a passage that might be said to be a difficult passage, instead of just jettison the whole topic of, do you have eternal security or no? If you're a true child of God, as we go back to our text in John chapter 10, he speaks of his sheep, those that hear his voice, those that he knows, and those that follow him. So we'll pick up there in verse of our text of John 10, verse 30. As he had mentioned that no man can pluck you from the Father's hand, or as he says, from my hand, he ties that together in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." So we're reminded again of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this one, the Lord Jesus, as God manifest in the flesh. We're also reminded of the unity of the Father and the Son, working together. The Son, the one that was sent, ever seeks to do the Father's perfect will. "I and my Father are one." And so the response to this, as it has become quite a habit in this section, verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?' The Jews answering him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So we find before us the same attitude of the Jews. They want to stone him. You make yourself out to be God. As the Lord had said, by what work do you stone me? They had brought that as one of their reasons before, because he had healed on the Sabbath day, and they wanted to kill him then. But now we see, narrowing it down more specifically, you make yourself to be God. And if we go back to how this originated back in chapter 5, I remind you of these words. After he healed that lame man, and we see at the beginning when the Jews started to persecute him in this text, 5 and verse 16. Verse 7 to the 16, after acknowledges that was the Sabbath day, verse 17 reads, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. See, we're seeing that whole issue of his works. He's connecting himself to the Father. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You know, I always find it really amazing that ones in Christendom, not in the body of Christ, but those in professing Christendom, those that deny the deity of Christ, those that deny that Christ is God in the flesh, they say, well, that's not what he's saying. But you know, his enemies very clearly knew what he was saying. They accused him of making himself out to be God. And the Lord Jesus never denied it. You know, if he wasn't saying that and they were going to stone him, then he had all the opportunity to say, no, you're misunderstanding me. But clearly he reaffirmed that very truth. I and my Father are one. So back to our text of John 10. And we pick up now verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? And now we're going to have a quote from Psalm 82. I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. And so he takes a portion from the Old Testament. As once again, they look to stumble him in his words. They look to accuse him. They look to take him away and to kill him. And yet as he turns to that, refers to Psalm 82, if you recall that particular psalm, perhaps we'll turn there for just a brief moment. It's a short psalm, and it begins by saying, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And we see that term tied in with Elohim. We think of one of the primary names for God. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the land of the wicked, and so on. So we understand that the Lord had appointed judges in Israel, in a sense, to represent God for righteous judgment. And so the Lord refers back to them and say, well, you know, if this term can be used in that case, how much more can you refer to me? The Lord was referring to himself as the Son of God. So go back to John 10. He takes the word of God himself and turns the tables on them. You're questioning whether I'm the Son of God. Well, how do you explain the wording here? Anyway, with that being said, he points out to them in verse 36, say ye of whom the Father sanctifieth and sent into the world. Yes, he's the one, the Son of God, that the Lord set apart. That term sanctified means to be set apart. He has set him apart. He has sent him into the world. You know, later on, when you get into John 17, that great high priestly prayer, we'll see that language again. He's going to speak about the Lord himself. We'll talk about how he has sanctified himself and as he was praying to the Father. He speaks about being one set apart. Set apart to do the Father's will. Yes, in this section of John, time and again, around 40 times, we see him as the one sent from the Father. So in John 10, we pick up now and notice there in verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Look at my works. Look at the evidence. Look at the testimony. Believe the works. But yet, as time and again, we see how they rejected him. The Lord bears witness again. Look at 39. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. You think of John, not the writer of John, but John the Baptist. Particularly early in the book of John, we see his record is brought forth. This forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ, this one that the Old Testament spoke of, and yet he came not to exalt himself, but to speak of the Messiah that had come. And many believed on the Lord there. I pray if there be any in the sound of my voice that know not the Lord Jesus, that you would acknowledge yourself before holy, righteous God, that you're a sinner, that you need Christ as your Savior. Acknowledge him as the door, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that he's the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. His sheep hear his voice, are known of him, and follow him. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. I pray that if any know not the Lord Jesus, you may accept him as your Savior.